Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23. And we're looking at the section where Paul is being brought before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 23. Talk to you the last couple weeks as we've looked at October. I really haven't done this intentionally, but usually in October I tend to think a lot about the Reformation and thinking about Martin Luther. And again this morning I want to point to you to the situation that I've talked to you about Martin Luther. In 1521, if you remember, I've told you that he was ordered to come before the Diet of Worms, when he's to stand before the emperor. And he was to stand there and give an account, and his life was on the line, and he knew his life was on the line. And a few years after that event, when he was in the castle at Wartburg, he began to write some songs. He wrote a number of songs during his life, but one of those songs we sing very frequently was "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And he, looking back over the situations in his life, he recognized that even though everybody would be arrayed against him, and even though the king and the pope and everybody was against him, he recognized that the one strong fortress that he had was to be safe in the hands of God. And that's what the song "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" is all about. And there's one verse in there where, as Martin Luther is thinking back through the fact that even now, in the castle of Wartburg, where he's being hidden from the Emperor Charles and from the forces of the pope and others, there has been a death penalty put upon his head. And anybody would be considered a hero if they kill Martin Luther. And he's hidden in this castle so that he is not going to be killed. But he knows that at any point, at any time, somebody could find out where he is and he could still be killed. And he's writing this, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And one of the verses in that hymn says this: "The body they may kill, thy truth abideth still. Your kingdom is forever." You see, that was Martin Luther's heart and soul. He recognized that even though he had escaped the clutches of the emperor at the Diet of Worms, he knew there was still a price on his head. And he knew at any point, any time, he could be put to death if anybody caught him, and they would be considered a hero in the Holy Roman Empire. But he said, you know, they can kill the body, but your truth, O Lord, is going to continue on still, for your kingdom is forever. I'm sure Martin Luther thought about a number of passages in the Scripture, maybe some that he had memorized. And he probably thought to mind this verse from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, which is also found in the Psalms in a number of places. One of those places, some of those verses are found that Matt read to us earlier. But in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews says this: "And so we may boldly say, the Lord is our helper. Why should I be afraid? What can man do to me?" And I'm sure that was what Martin Luther thought many times over when he was there in the castle of Wartburg and thinking, you know, I can go on boldly speaking, boldly writing, boldly doing the things God's called me to do for one reason. The Lord is my helper. I don't have any reason to be afraid. What is there that man could ever do to me? We see the Apostle Paul in chapter 23 of the book of Acts is in the same type of situation. He has escaped the clutches of the crowd and the mob. But now he's been brought before the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 men made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And as he's brought before this group of men, this is the ruling body that has the right under certain circumstances to even pass the death penalty. It has to be approved by the Romans. But if they consider him to be enough of a heretic, they can put the death penalty upon the Apostle Paul. And Paul is standing before these men, and I'm sure he thought, you know, I need to continue to be bold for the Lord. I'm sure he might have thought, maybe he didn't know Hebrews 13:6, but he knew the Psalms. And I'm sure he must have said to himself, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? And he thought, I don't need to be afraid. I need to go ahead and stand firmly and speak boldly for the Lord. Now, there's one thing that is our confidence whenever we're in a difficult situation. And the one thing that is our confidence all the time is this one thing, that God is in control. And if you're not sure about God being in control, then you can't be sure about whether or not God's going to be your helper. And then you have to be worried about what man can do to you. But you see, if God is your helper, and if God is on your side, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul wrote this: if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, Paul doesn't have this idea that just because God is for you doesn't mean that you won't die. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, he goes on to say, we are led all day like sheep to the slaughter, but yet we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In other words, Paul recognized people were losing their lives for the sake of Christ. But he recognized, if God is for you, who can be against you? What can they do? Like Martin Luther, the Apostle Paul would say, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. You see, so we can boldly say, the Lord is our helper. Why should I be afraid? What can man do to me? Our confidence when we face difficult situations is not necessarily that everything will turn out right, but our confidence is God is in control. And we can put our faith and trust in Him. Here in Acts, the 23rd chapter, we're going to break this chapter down into three sections, and I want to talk to you about three things about the providence of God. There's a difference between providence and miracles. We have certainly seen in the book of Acts that God works in miraculous ways. But I hope you've seen that the normal way God works in the book of Acts is not through miracles. That's the exceptional way. There are times when God does miraculous things, but the normal way God works is through providence. And the word providence means, we break it down into two Latin parts, it's pro video, or to see in advance and make provision for things. That's what the word means. When we talk about the providence of God, it means that God sees everything that is going to happen, and God makes provision for the believer in every single situation. And there's not a single situation that you face that God's providence is not going ahead, seeing ahead, planning ahead, and preparing ahead for you if you're one of His children. And so that's what the providence of God is all about. There are miraculous things in the book of Acts, but God's normal way of working is not through miracles. We know, if we go back to Acts the 12th chapter, don't turn there, stay in 23, but you remember in Acts the 12th chapter, when James is put into prison, and Herod has him executed there. But then also Peter is captured and put into prison, and an angel appears and opens the doors of the prison and frees Peter from prison. Now you see, there is a miraculous event that takes place. But most of the time when Paul is thrown in the prison, most of the time when the apostles are put into prison, there are no miracles. And you see, as Christians, we don't depend upon miracles and we don't live by miracles. We live by the providence of God. We live by the confidence that God is in control. Even though things may seem like they're bad, even though things may ultimately end up for our own death, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And God is in control in all of these circumstances. And so God's normal way of acting is in His providence. And I want to show you three things about the providence of God. First of all, in verses 1 through 11, we're going to see that if we have confidence of God being in control, we can rejoice in the providence of God. And you'll see this especially in verse 11. We'll take a closer look at verse 11. But that night, the Lord stood with Paul and said, "Be of good cheer." You know, here Paul is facing a very difficult situation, and Paul knows that things have gotten bad, but they're only going to get worse. And Paul is probably a little discouraged, and the Lord appears to him and he says, "Rejoice, be of good cheer." And you see, one of the things we can do when we are confident about the providence of God, we can recognize that there is a reason to rejoice, no matter how bad the circumstances are. Second thing that we'll see is in verses 11 down through verse 22, we'll see not only that we can rejoice, but we can trust in the providence of God. When people are planning and plotting, and people have even committed their own lives to the fact that they won't eat or drink until they carry out this plan to kill Paul, we can sit back and say, you know, the Lord is my helper. Why should I be afraid? What can man do to me? And you see, that's the confidence that we have. We can trust in the providence of God. He's in control in these things. And they can plot, they can scheme, they can do whatever they want. But God is in control. And then the third and last thing I want you to see at the end of the chapter, in verse 23 on down through 35. I want you to see that you can learn to rest in the providence of God. Because not only is God in control and going to work things out, but every single little detail of our lives, God is in control over those details. We're going to see here at the end of the chapter that somebody happens to overhear a conversation, and that makes the difference in Paul escaping this death plot that has been plotted out for him. So let's take a look here at the providence of God, and let's recognize through this that God is in control. And everyone who is a child of God can have confidence that no matter what you're facing and no matter what is going to be happening in your life, you can know one thing for sure: God is in control. Now let's look at these things. First of all, let's look at verses 1 through 11. And we can learn from these verses that we need to learn how to rejoice in the providence of God. Let's just read these verses, starting in verse 1 there.
Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit in judgment, you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And then there arose a loud cry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or if an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And now there arose a great dissension, and the commander, the Roman commander, that is, fearing lest Paul be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Now, I want you to see, as we look at each of these things about the providence of God, I want you to see the first fact about the providence of God is that God is with you in every single situation that you find yourself in. Doesn't matter what that situation, you need to remember that God is in control and God is with you. We forget that, don't we? In this situation, the Apostle Paul was in the prison cell, and he was there after this terrible thing had happened in the Sanhedrin. And I'm sure he was thinking, you know, I got away with one day, but what's going to happen the next day when we get back together for another trial? They're going to get their ducks in a row, and I'm not going to be able to use this every single time I get together. They're going to start asking me questions, and the Pharisees are going to be opposed to me also when the Pharisees find out what I believe about faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so what Paul was struggling with was, "God, are you in this situation? What have I done? Where am I at?" And the Lord appeared to him that night. And the Lord said to him, "Paul, just as you have testified before me in Jerusalem, so you will also testify before me in Rome." And he also said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." And he stood beside him. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that the Lord stood beside Paul. The first thing he did is he stood beside him. And Paul rejoiced because he knew one thing: the Lord was with him. And the whole basis of our joy in the Christian life comes down to one thing. Not because things are good, not because things will get better, but we know that no matter what we go through, the Lord is with us. And that God is in control of all the details and all the circumstances that we find ourselves in. So don't get the idea that just because the Lord is with you, everything is going to come out better. It doesn't always. In fact, some of the greatest followers of Christ have lost their lives serving the Lord. And that's why Paul later in Romans, the 8th chapter, writes that, where he says, "All day long we are led like sheep to the slaughter." In other words, it's not an easy escapism that if you trust God, you'll get out of every problem that you ever have. But rather, on the other hand, is simply this: that no matter what you go through, no matter how bad things get, one thing you can be absolutely positively certain of: God is with you. And that's why the writer of Hebrews said, "The Lord is my helper. Why do I need to be afraid? What can man do to me?" And Paul learned that he needed to rejoice because the Lord was in control. In fact, when Paul writes the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Philippians was probably written during the years that Paul is in jail in Caesarea. In chapter 23, he's going to be sent to Caesarea to be removed from Jerusalem so the Jews won't kill him in Jerusalem. And Paul is there over 2 years in prison in Caesarea. And during that time, most believe that that was the time when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. He knows he's waiting judgment, and he knows he may be waiting his own death. He's praying that he would be released from this, but he's not at this point. And Philippians is full of joy as he writes about his circumstances. And he talks about how, "I know that even though things have turned out badly for me, yet I have been able to share the gospel in places I never could have shared the gospel." In fact, he said, "Even some of Caesar's own household have responded to the gospel and have been saved." And you see, Paul didn't look at things and say, "Well, the Lord's not with me." In fact, he said, "God is in control." And the reason I'm here in this prison, in fact, Paul, in every one of his prison letters, says, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. He never calls himself a prisoner of the Romans. He never calls himself a prisoner of Caesar. But he said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. If the Lord wants me in prison, I'm here. If the Lord wants to send an angel like he did Peter and get me out, I'm out. But the Lord is in control of these things. And Paul recognized the presence of the Lord, and he was able to say, I can rejoice. The Lord said, be of good cheer, as he stood beside Paul. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, we sing that verse all the time. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But the rest of that goes on. Paul doesn't stop there. Paul's saying to these Philippians, I'm in prison, and I'm telling you guys, rejoice in the Lord always. How many situations should you rejoice? Always. Not just the good times, the bad times. Not just the times because they're going to get better, but even the times when you know they may get worse. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But he doesn't stop there. He says, for the Lord is at hand. He says in verse 5, let your moderation be known to all men. Or let people see the way God is working in your life for one reason. Because the Lord is at hand. What was he reminding these Philippians? He was saying, listen, you've got a good reason to rejoice. Because the Lord is present with you. And one thing you can be absolutely confident of, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be confident that God's in control, but you can also be confident that no matter what the situation is, the Lord will be with you in every one of those situations. Again, I'm not going to promise you it'll get better. It may get worse, but I can guarantee you no matter how bad it gets, the Lord will be with you in that circumstance. And that's, again, why the writer of Hebrews says, the Lord is my helper. Why should I be afraid? You see, the Lord is at hand. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's interesting, over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you can just jot that down. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 16 through 18, Paul's talking about the time when he stood in Rome. And he said, everybody else deserted me at my first trial, but the Lord stood with me. It's interesting, isn't it? Things were getting bad. They got worse. Even all the people that were with Paul up to the time of the trial, they all left him. They said, I don't want to, get in trouble along with Paul. And they deserted him. But the Lord stood with me and saved me out of the lion's mouth. Isn't that interesting? You see, Paul's confidence and Paul's joy was not necessarily that he'd be rescued from anything. But Paul's confidence and Paul's joy was in one thing. The Lord was going to be with him. When you face difficult circumstances, one thing you can be sure of, the Lord will be with you in those circumstances. Now, real quickly, I want you to just think about some of these things in this chapter. We're not going to look at every detail. But if you notice in the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 23 there, verses 1 and 2, when Paul stands before the Sanhedrin, he talks about having a good conscience. And when he says that, the high priest commands the guy standing next to him to slap him on the face. Literally, it says to punch him in the mouth. That's what happens. And so this guy, Paul, all he does is said, I've lived my life before God with a clear conscience. And the high priest tells him to be punched. And what do you think is his response? What would be your response? You have no right to do that, right? And you know what Paul does? Paul says that, but then he quickly, when he finds out that he's spoken about the high priest, he recognizes that in saying what was right about the high priest, he said it in a wrong way. And his concern was not that everybody else would pat him on the back and say, yeah, Paul, man, I would have said that too. And a lot more. And you'd have been right to say it. But Paul backed off and recognized that what God thought about him was more important than what man thought about him. But I want you to see why were these Pharisees and Sadducees so angry with Paul? They were angry with Paul because of one thing, and that was because he was standing for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was standing for faith alone and salvation by faith alone. And he wanted to make it clear that it was only through salvation by faith alone. And they hated that. We'll talk more about that in a minute. The second thing I want you to see, not only does it say the Lord stood by him, but it also, I think you can see in verse 11 there, that the Lord commended him. It said, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, in verse 11, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem. Now, Paul had been in Jerusalem. And if you were to take on a human scale and say, how effective was Paul in terms of his testimony in Jerusalem? What would you say? Did he do a good job? Was he real effective in sharing the gospel there? On a human scale, we would say, It didn't look like he did a very good job. Nobody seems to have come to faith through his testimony there in Jerusalem, at least that we know of. And it only got him into bigger trouble, didn't it? It seems like it was a waste of time. It seems like all it got him was bigger and bigger problems. And yet when the Lord evaluates what Paul did, how does the Lord look at it? Just as you've testified before me in Jerusalem, so also will you testify in Rome. You see, the Apostle Paul recognized that through what Jesus said, that what he had done was not a failure. And you see, any time we are faithful to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if everyone rejects, and even if it gets us into big trouble, you know what the Lord says? You've testified for me, and that's what I want you to do. You see, our success in sharing the gospel is not based upon anybody's response. The vast majority will reject the gospel. But our success is on the basis of, have we been a faithful witness to tell others about Christ? You see, there's no indication Paul's witness was quote-unquote successful in any way. But the Lord commended him for what he did and what he said. Keep your finger there in the book of Acts and turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Interesting how Paul words this when he's speaking about the testimony of believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Interesting verse. Listen to what he says. Now, thanks be to God who always, emphasize that word always, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, Paul's talking about the sharing of the gospel. And when the Lord leads us and we share the gospel, he always leads us in triumph. Now, does that mean that every time you share the gospel, you can say, man, somebody else came to faith in Christ? If you always led in triumph, that's what it sounds like, right? But keep reading. Listen to what Paul says in verse 15. He says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other we are the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for all these things? In other words, when we share the gospel to some, they said, boy, that message of the gospel just stinks. And I don't want to have anything to do with it. But you see, the knowledge of Christ has been diffused. It's been spread. And the fragrance of Christ has been spread. And some don't like that fragrance. And it leads to death spiritually because they don't trust Christ. But some love that fragrance. And when they hear the good news about Jesus dying for sinners, and when they hear the good news about who will ever put their faith in Christ, all of their sins will be washed away and they will have eternal life. When they hear that good news, it's sweet. And it's precious, and it leads to life. But you see, whether it leads to life, whether it leads to death, the fragrance of Christ has been spread by us. And he always leads us in triumph. You see, if Paul were to look back at Jerusalem, apart from what God's saying to him, he would say, gosh, Jerusalem was a waste of time. It was a failure. It got me into big trouble. But the Lord stood by him and said, just as you testified for me in Jerusalem, you're also going to testify in Rome. And the Lord commended him because of what he did. And we need to have that attitude also, to recognize that the sharing of the gospel is successful, no matter what the response of anybody else is. Our job is simply to share the gospel and to be faithful to share the gospel. The third thing I want you to see in terms of the providence of God, not only did God stand by Paul and commend him, but the third thing we see is God also gave him a promise. Look at what it says there again in verse 11. Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you've testified before me in Jerusalem, so also must you bear witness at Rome. Paul's one desire was that he would go and be able to share the gospel before Caesar in Rome. But you know what? Everything seems to be getting worse and worse. He has hoped to come and bring this offering to Jerusalem. And after he brings the offering to Jerusalem, he plans to get on a boat and go to Rome and somehow find some way to share the gospel with Caesar. But you know what? He's gotten a hang up here. He's been thrown into prison. It doesn't look like he's going to get out of this one. And you see, the plot gets worse and worse because we're going to find out that in verse 12, there's a group of more than 40 Jewish men who are going to take an oath that they won't eat or drink a single thing until they've put Paul to death. And you see, Paul's plans to get to Rome look like they're going to be destroyed, right? But you know what? Paul took good cheer, courage. And like the Lord said, look, you know, you've testified before me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify before me in Rome. You know what the result was? It's interesting, there's a contrast that we're going to see here. When you move into verse 12 there, you're going to find that these people in verse 12 that are plotting against Paul, You know what? They can't sleep at night until they get this job done. They're frustrated. But the Lord says to Paul, you're going to stand before me in Rome. And Paul goes to sleep that night and has peace in his heart. He doesn't know how it's all going to work out, but he knows one thing. God's promised he's going to take care of these details. And he puts his faith and trust that God's in control. He doesn't know what God's going to do. He doesn't know how God's going to do it. But he knows one thing. God is in control. And he's going to trust in the providence of God. You see, we can rejoice in the providence of God if God is in control. But if man's in control, then we don't know when to rejoice, do we? Because we don't know what the outcome is going to be. But if God is in control, we know that it's in his hands. And whether we live or whether we die, his truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And we know that we can be successful in sharing the gospel whether anybody accepts that message or not. Because we're doing what God has called us to do. And God is in control. He will use whatever we do in whatever way he's desired. And he will accomplish what he's promised to accomplish in our lives. And God is in control. And that's the reason why Paul is able to rejoice. And that's why in all of his letters, he reminds Christians, rejoice in the Lord always. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. For one reason. Because God is in control. Second thing I want you to see, not only can we rejoice in the providence of God, but we can learn to trust in the providence of God. Look at verses 12 through 15. Let's read that, and I want you to see this plot that has been devised to kill the Apostle Paul. In verse 12 it says, "And when it was day, some of the Jews band together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, when you gather together as a council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down tomorrow, as though you were trying to make inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him when he comes near.' So when Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." Let's stop there for just a minute. I want you to see how, even though there's a plot against the life of Paul, Paul can trust in the providence of God because he knows one thing, God is in control. The first principle we learned in those first few verses is that God is with you, whatever circumstance you may find yourself in. Second thing we learn about the providence of God, God's with you no matter what anybody else might try to do. You see, we often think, well, God's with me, but what about all these other things that people are doing? Won't that affect us? The writer of Hebrews again says, "We can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Why should I be afraid? What can man do to me?" What can man do to me? In other words, God's in control. You see, people can do whatever they want. God's in control. And you see, the providence of God gives us the confidence that people can plot, they can plan, they can do whatever they want. But you know what? God is in control. And we can trust God's providence in these circumstances. I want you to see a couple things that they did. First of all, they plotted together to kill the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 12 there. "When it was day, they banded together and they bound themselves with an oath that they would neither eat or drink until they had killed Paul." Can you see the contrast going on here that I mentioned to you? The Apostle Paul is struggling at night and the Lord appears to him and says, "Be of good courage. As you testified before me in Jerusalem, you will testify before me in Rome." And Paul said, "All right, I forgot. I'm in your hands, Lord. I'm just going to trust you." But these men are struggling. All night long, they're thinking, what are we going to do about this situation? And by morning, they've agreed, we've got to do something to get rid of Paul. And they come together in the morning and they make an oath that they won't eat and they won't drink until they've accomplished what they wanted to accomplish. Now, again, I would ask you, why is it that they hate Paul so much? We know the Sadducees hate him because of the resurrection, but the Pharisees hate him for another reason. The Pharisees hate him not because Paul said you have to have faith to be saved, but because Paul said you have to have faith alone to be saved. You see, some of the Pharisees said, well, it's okay if you have Jesus, but you need to also have the law. You need to also be circumcised. And if you don't keep the law of Moses, having Jesus won't help you at all. And Paul is saying, no. When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, all of their sins are washed away. And it is Jesus that saves you, not the keeping of the law, not doing good deeds, not changing your life, but knowing Christ saves you. And you see, it was the fact that they said by faith alone. That's what the gospel was. That was the same problem that Martin Luther faced. The Roman church said that a person could be saved by faith if you also followed through on the sacraments, if you also gave enough money to the church, if you also did good deeds and went through penance and on and on and on and on, if you did all these things and you got to the end of your life and the scales tipped in your favor, then you had the possibility of going to heaven. Even that was a slim possibility because most would go to purgatory. But the reality is, you know, the chances were slim. Even if you did all the right things, the chances were slim. But they would say, yeah, by faith you're saved if you also add all these things. And one of the things that Martin Luther was writing against in his 95 Theses, he was saying, listen, it's not faith plus all these things. It's faith in Christ alone that saves. And you see, that is so important to see that that's why they hated Paul so much. If he had simply said, yes, okay, you need Jesus, but then you have to keep the law, you have to be circumcised, you have to do all these other things, they would have said, that's okay with us. As long as you keep all of our traditions and you keep all of our laws, then that Jesus stuff is okay. We'll let that slide. But when you say, all you need is Jesus, that's a problem. And you see, it's still a problem today, isn't it? A lot of people are saying, you know, it's okay if you got Jesus, but just make sure you live a good enough life to get to heaven. If you can live a good enough life, you don't need Jesus. But you see, the reality is you cannot live a good enough life. And every one of us are sinners, and we will have to pay for our sins eternally unless someone else pays the penalty for us. And that's why Jesus came, and that's why Jesus died, and that's why Jesus rose from the dead, so that He might provide a perfect payment for all of our sins. And that's what made them so mad, because Paul said, it's Jesus is all you need. Jesus is all you need. They plotted against Paul for this reason. They hated him. The second thing you see here is they were very convicted about it. A lot of times people will say, well, as long as you're sincere, as long as you've got your convictions, that's all that really matters. Well, no, what really matters is that your convictions are in line with the Word of God. Once you see what their convictions are, they're going to make an oath and they're going to have a fast that they're going to make this thing happen. And they've vowed together that they won't eat or drink until Paul is dead. Now, some have asked the question, well, did these men die? I mean, you've got over 40 men that make this vow they will neither eat nor drink until Paul dies. How many do you think how many died out of that group? Well, probably none of them, because that's the way vows are, right? And most of us make vows, and we're just sure we're going to do this thing, and then when things get, we fudge on the vow. I doubt that a single one of them kept that vow and died from not eating and drinking. In fact, there are a number of the rabbis were often asked this question, and the rabbis put it this way. They said, you know, it is a problem if you take a vow that you will neither eat nor drink until something comes to pass. And if you keep that vow and the thing doesn't come to pass, and you keep that vow, then you're actually committing suicide, which is murder, which is against God too. And the rabbi said, either way, if you break the vow, you're disobeying God. If you commit suicide by not eating, you're breaking a commandment. So this is a worse sin. It'd be better to break the vow. Well, I can pretty well guarantee that once they found out that Paul was no longer in Jerusalem and they got to Caesarea, I think they sat down and had a meal. I don't think it took them too long to realize, guys, the jig is up. There's no way we're going to get to Caesarea, which was a stronghold of the Romans. There's no way we're ever going to get at him. Give it up. Let's go eat. You know. So I would guess that by the next night, they were actually having their meals. It didn't last them very long. And I don't think a single one of them died as a result of their vow, which is pretty typical of most vows. But we take vows usually because we think we can do something about it, don't we? We think we've got the power. You don't make a vow about something if you don't think there's a pretty good chance you can carry it out, right? You know, if I were to tell you that I'm going to make a vow that I won't eat or drink until I'm playing in the NBA. I'm a dead man. I can guarantee you that. You know, there's not a chance, is there? Okay? You know, and that's a pretty foolish vow to make because it just isn't going to happen. And these guys were convinced that this would happen or they never would have taken that vow to begin with. But you see, being convinced of the wrong thing doesn't make it right. And even though they're convinced, their vow is not going to be carried out. And one of the things we need to make sure about our convictions. A lot of times we, even as believers, will make convictions and have convictions of things, but sometimes those convictions are based upon what we want and what we desire instead of what God would be pleased by. And we need to ask ourselves that question. In our convictions, you might sit back and say, yeah, the best thing would be for Paul to die. Now, we wouldn't do that as Christians, but that's what they were doing. And they thought this was a godly thing to have Paul be put to death. But we need to ask the question is, you know, are we doing things in a way that pleases God? And you see, a lot of times we justify our convictions because it's what we really want. But we need to evaluate all of our convictions based upon, is this something that would please and honor God? The third thing that I want you to see here is that they made their plans without any regard for God. It's interesting here, if you take a look at verse 15 there, it says that they told the Sanhedrin to gather together and to make a plan. It says that you are to tell the commander of the Romans that make it look like you want Paul to come down so we can ask him some more questions. Is that truthful and honest? No, it's deception. Is that something contrary to God's word or along with God's word? It's contrary. And what is their goal? That they're going to murder Paul along the way. Now, you don't have to know much of the Old Testament to know that the Old Testament says thou shalt not murder, right? So these are religious men who are clearly willing to break the law of God in order to carry out their convictions. And any time you have a goal or a conviction or something you want to accomplish that isn't in line with the Word of God, it's not the will of God. And you might sit back and say, well, this is what I want, and I'm willing to cheat on my taxes to get there. I'm willing to lie to my boss to get this accomplished. Or I'm willing to do something at school that really isn't right, but my friends will accept me more and maybe they'll listen to the gospel more. No, sir. You see, someone who is really wanting to follow God is concerned about what God thinks, not about what others think. And I hope you saw that in the Apostle Paul earlier in the chapter. When he finds out that he has said something against the high priest, even though every one of us would have said, yeah, Paul, you should have said that and probably should have done whatever you could to hit the guy back. You know, that we'd be in full rights if you did that, right? Paul backed off and said, no, I didn't realize he was the high priest. And I know the Word of God says that I should not speak evil of one of the rulers. You see, Paul's conscience was guided by the Word of God. And he was more concerned about honoring God than he was about getting his rights or doing what everybody else thought was right. We need to make sure that we are ruled by the Word of God in any of our convictions. And anytime you're thinking you have a conviction that causes you to do something that is not in line with God's Word, that's not according to the Word of God. And you need to back away from it and say, it's wrong and I'm not going to do it. You see, they plotted, they planned, they had all these ideas about what they were going to accomplish. But you see, in the providence of God, God's in control. And even with all the plotting and the planning, God's going to find a way that Paul's not going to be put to death by these men. You see, in the providence of God, we should rejoice because we know God's in control. And He is with us no matter what we go through. And we should also rejoice because we can trust the providence of God, because it doesn't matter what men do to us. If 40 people or more were to take a vow that they won't eat or drink until they accomplish something against you in your life, you know what? God's in control. And He's going to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. And that's why we may boldly say, the writer of Hebrews says, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Third thing I want you to see is that we can rest in the providence of God. And this is verses, actually could start at verse 16 where we stopped and go through the end of the chapter. I'm not going to read that because it's a lengthy section. But I want you to, you can read that on your own. And I want you to see that this is how God works in His providence to be able to work out even the smallest details to carry out His plans. And we can rest in those things. Those three things I want to review to you. The providence of God reminds us that God is with us in every circumstance. Secondly, the providence of God reminds us that no matter what others do, God is in control. And finally, what we see in this section is the providence of God reminds us that even in the smallest details, God is in control. In fact, I would even say, even in the evil plottings of men, God is in control. Take a look real quickly at three things here. First of all, look at the coincidence involved with providence. I think we've talked about this when we looked at the book of Esther and some other things. But the idea of coincidence is biblical. The word coincidence means coincidence, two incidences that are working together to accomplish one thing. That's what a coincidence is. Now, we have a tendency to not like to use that term because it sounds like we're taking God out of the picture. But when you believe in the providence of God, a coincidence is God working behind the scenes to accomplish His will. And God uses these circumstances to bring about His outcome. So a coincidence is this circumstance working along with God working through this circumstance to accomplish His will. Sometimes He works miraculously to intervene, but most of the time He works through coincidences. Most of the time. For example, in Acts chapter 23, when this plot is hatched against Paul, there are a whole bunch of things that just seem to happen. The right time, the right place, the right person, so that the Roman centurion finds out about the plan. It happens to be that one of Paul's sister's sons happens to be in the right place where he just happens to overhear about this plot from someone somewhere. And he just happens to decide, I'm going to go to the Roman commander. And he talks to Paul, and Paul sends him to the commander. And the commander just happens to believe this 13 or 14-year-old boy and takes action about it. I don't know about you, but that's a bunch of coincidences to get to the place where Paul is not going to be murdered by these men. And God does it through coincidences. This is not the only time we see coincidences like this when we study the book of Esther. You remember the book of Esther hinges upon a coincidence. In chapter 2 of the book of Esther, at the end of that chapter, Mordecai is sitting at the gates of the king and he overhears a plot to kill the king. And so Mordecai reports the plot and the plot is overthrown and the two men are put to death. But Mordecai is never thanked in any way for what happens. But you see, it's just a coincidence, isn't it? Mordecai happens to be at the right place, the right time to overhear a plot against the king, and the king's life is spared. And just by coincidence, nobody does anything to even thank him for it. Well, years later, when Esther is trying to figure out how in the world she's going to approach the problem with the king and how in the world they're going to stop evil Haman's plottings, the king just can't seem to sleep one night. And so he calls for his sleep aid, which is to read the C-SPAN account, I guess, of the kings and the chronicles. And if you ever watch C-SPAN, you can go to bed pretty quickly with that. But what they would do is just have somebody read the historical records, and that would put them to sleep pretty quickly. And it just happens to be that he reads that account of Mordecai, and the king says, wait a minute, I didn't hear anything in there. It happens to be coincidence that he was paying attention. That's a big coincidence. But he happens to pay attention and realizes that there's nothing written in the record about how Mordecai was rewarded. And the guy reading it says, no, I don't see how he was rewarded. And then the king says, well, I want something to be done right now. And Haman, who's eager to have Mordecai hung on the gallows, shows up bright and early that morning. And the king says, you go get whoever is in the court right now. Well, Haman just happens to walk in the court at that same time. And he says, tell him to come in here and tell Haman, I want to ask Haman, what should be done for a person who has honored the king? And Haman thinks, well, that's me. I've been waiting for this for a long time. And he says, put on the king's robes, put him on the king's horse, and ride him through town saying, this is what the king will do to the one who honors the king. And you know what? He says, go and do that right now for Mordecai. And this, the whole book of Esther hinges upon these coincidences. Who's behind them all? God is in control. And that's what we see here in Acts, the 23rd chapter. Somebody just happens to overhear something. And that is what gets Paul out of the prison in Jerusalem to get him to the Roman fortress in Caesarea. And I want you to see the divine protections used in verse 23. It's amazing how seriously the Roman commander takes this threat. Look at that. Look at what he does. And he called for two centurions. And he said, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. That's 9 o'clock at night. In other words, you get these guys ready right now. 470 Roman soldiers. Horsemen, cavalry that is, and spearmen. And you take them right now in the middle of the night before anybody has a chance to do anything about this plot. And you get them out of town right now. And they travel halfway. They travel 45 miles to Antipatris. And then they go from there. The next day, they go on to Caesarea. But he wanted to make sure nothing was going to be done to Paul. And I think we might say he does overkill in terms of protection. But the reality is, when God blesses His children and takes care of His children, God does overkill, doesn't He? And that's why Paul later will write in the book of Ephesians, he says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all you should ever ask or think. You see, God does things for us that even in those difficult circumstances, God gives us blessings that are untold. And even during Paul's time in prison, he is well liked by the Romans. He's placed, we'll find in chapter 24, that when he's even placed under guard in the praetorium there, he's given a room and he has people that are able to come and talk to him freely. We can see there, chapter 23, that this nephew of his is able to come and talk to him freely. This is very unusual. And he has this all the way to the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28. People are still coming and going freely. And God's blessings and God's provisions are amazing that he has for him here. But look real quickly at the end here. I want to talk about the provision of God. What if Paul had been released instead of being sent to Caesarea? Would he have gotten to Rome? He might have. He might have gathered enough money. He might have gotten a ship. He might have gotten to Rome. But what would he have done when he got to Rome? Would he go up to the Roman palace and knock on the door and say, "Caesar, I want to talk to you"? Is that how he would have an audience before Caesar? Would he go to the secretary and say, "Hey, you know, what's the next free date that Caesar's got? I need to talk to him"? I mean, you just don't do that. How's he going to talk to Caesar? I don't think Paul's thought this through. But God has, because God's in control. And you see, the very evil plotting of these men to kill Paul results in Paul being whisked out of Jerusalem in the middle of the night. And when Paul gets to Caesarea, he makes an appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And the governor, Festus, says, you know, if you had not done, Felix says, if you had not done this, you would have been set free. But since you appealed to Rome, you must go to Caesar. And that's what's going to happen to Paul. He didn't mean to do it. He wasn't trying to get there by that means, but that's what happened. And Paul ended up standing before Caesar and being able to give a testimony before Caesar. Why? Because of the plot of evil men. This we see consistently throughout the Scripture. We see the example of Joseph and his brothers. You remember what they did to him? They hated him. And they took his cloak of many colors, they threw him into a hole, and they were going to leave him there to die. And it just so happened that a caravan of Midianites was on their way passing by while they were there, and they said, "Hey, rather than kill him, why don't we make some money off of him? Let's sell him to the caravan into slavery into Egypt." Well, God has plans for Joseph to be in Egypt so that he can save his nation. And later in life, when the brothers came and said, "We know, man, you're going to kill us now because of our fathers died. We know we deserve to die." Joseph said, "Look, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You see, because God's in control. And He takes care of even the evil plotting of men, like these brothers. But God meant it for good. God had a plan involved. We see this over and over again throughout the Scriptures, even in the very smallest of details. It's amazing, the little tiny details, the overhearing of a conversation by Mordecai, the overhearing of a conversation by this nephew of Paul's. One of the most amazing things about the little details is in 2 Kings, when Ahab and Jehoshaphat are going to go out to battle together, the king of the north and the king of the south. And when they gather together to go out, one of the prophets says, "Ahab, you're not going to come back from this battle alive." And Ahab says, "Oh yeah, I am." And so what he does is he says to Jehoshaphat, "You wear all your kingly garment, and I'm going to just dress like a common soldier. And we're going to go out to battle, and they're going to chase him." And that's exactly what happens. It's kind of almost funny. I heard somebody say this about Jehoshaphat. It was like Ahab was saying to Jehoshaphat, "Hey, let's go hunting today, and I want you to wear this deer costume with antlers, and let's see what happens." But that's basically what he was saying. You dress like the king, and they're looking for the king to kill. And so Jehoshaphat goes out like the king, and they chase him, but he escapes. But Ahab's wandering around like an ordinary old soldier, so nobody would know he was the king. And he stays far away from the battle as he possibly can. And then one soldier shooting arrows, they shot arrows up kind of like artillery, but they would shoot the arrows up in the air. And one of those stray arrows went out of the area of the battlefield and came down and struck him and went between the pierce of the blades of his armor and pierced him, and he died. You see, even the smallest detail is under the control of God. And the prophet said, "You're not going to come back from this battle alive." And Ahab did not come back from the battle alive. And why is that? One reason, because God is in control. And you see, we can trust in His providence. We can rejoice in His providence. We can rest in His providence, knowing that even the evil plotting of men may be the way that God's going to work out His will in our lives, because God is in control. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. Why should I fear? What can man do to me?" Well, let me ask you to look at one last passage. Look in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, look at the smallest details that God controls in verses 4 through 7. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that they can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed the body, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear, for you have more value than many sparrows." I want you to hear what Jesus is saying to His disciples. He's saying, listen, there are going to be people that are going to kill you. But don't be afraid of the people who can kill the body. You know, Martin Luther said, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, they can kill the body, but they can't do anything more than that. The one you should fear is the one who has the power to cast body and soul into hell forever. That's the one you should fear. That's the one you should fear. But to the disciples, he says, I want you to realize, five of these sparrows were sold for 2 coins. Let's use 2 pennies, okay? In the Gospel of Matthew, he said, 2 sparrows are sold for 1 penny. So you got 5 sparrows for 2 pennies, when they're normally 1 penny apiece. In other words, they would sell 4 sparrows and they'd throw in an extra sparrow. You see the difference? 2 sparrows for 1 penny. 4 sparrows would be 2 pennies, but you get 5. Can everybody see the math in that? I just want to make sure you see that. Because this is what Jesus is emphasizing to them. That one insignificant sparrow that they say, okay, you buy 4, here's another one. Who cares about sparrows anyway? He says, God doesn't forget even one of them. And don't you think He cares even more for you? You see, God's in control. And when you're facing difficult situations and circumstances, you wonder what the outcome is, you can say, I know one thing. I can rejoice because He's with me. He's in control. And I can rejoice because I know I can trust Him no matter what man may do to me. And I know I can rejoice and rest in His providence because even the evil plottings of men may be the way that God's going to work to accomplish His will in my life. And you see, we could say, you know, His eye is on even the sparrow. And I know that He watches me. What if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ? Martin Luther had said this also. He said, what is going to be your only hope? You know, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but rather fear the one who can cast you into hell. That's the one to fear. Fear God. And what's the only hope when you face God? The only hope is Jesus Christ, that He has paid for your sins and that His blood has covered your sins. Martin Luther said this also in the hymn. He said, in the Mighty Fortress is Our God, he said this, were not the right man on our side, our striving would be losing. In other words, you can do all you want. You can struggle hard, you can work hard, you can be as good as you want, but if the right man is not on your side, then all that you do is useless. You see, your striving will be losing in the end unless you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so that's why Paul had confidence. He said, the Lord is my helper. And that's why he could stand in confidence because he knew God was in control. How about you this morning? Do you realize in all the circumstances that His eye is on the sparrow and you know that He watches over you? Let's pray together. Father,